The scripture reading for today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And this can be found on page 1202 to 1203 on most of your pew Bibles. I read, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Children are invited to children's church. Children between the ages of 3 to 9, you may proceed to the left side of the sanctuary. Thank you.
I want to welcome you all again to Sunday night. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. I'm one of the preaching pastors here at Park Street Church. I noticed that quite a number of you were not standing when Jeff asked for the members to stand, the official members, and I don't want to take away anything from the accomplishment of those who've just joined the church. It is the case that we do make a requirement for a 7-week class, sometimes 6 weeks, depends on how it works, but in fact, the standards are not so high that they were unwilling to let me become a member. So therefore, I conclude that all of you would be more than welcome if you'd like to join. Earlier today, we had a wonderful time with some of our long-term members. You may see mention of that in the enclosure. I was amazed to discover one of the longer-term members, Dorothy Meyer, was the middle school teacher for all of my older siblings. She eventually got promoted, so she was in administration when I was in middle school. But she knew all of my siblings, four older sisters and brothers, and knew their names and stuff. And then she said, and I knew your name too, because I saw it always on the detention list. I said, "You can remember that, really?" Apparently so. We also, speaking of memory, we had also the privilege of our oldest member. If you were in church this morning, you were in a sanctuary where a brother in Christ, an amazing member, Jack Talcott, was worshiping along with you. He's 104 years old and still walks under his own locomotion and has a good mind and a love for the Lord. He came to faith during the Billy Graham Crusade in 1950 here when Harold John Ockingay was pastor. This was the first really major public crusade other than the Los Angeles one that Graham held, and he's a fruit of it and has been an amazing gift of God. He was one of the founders of Ocean Spray Cranberry Juice, and I told him, you really ought to be on the bottle. I mean, 104, imagine how those things would fly off the counter. And then in the back, have your testimony, and then they'd start all coming to Park Street Church as well. If you can't live forever, at least you can almost live forever right here. Anyway, let's take a moment and bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the wonderful privilege it is to hear a testimony like that of Emba and be reminded again that indeed it's the case for each of us. We count every single thing loss for the privilege of gaining Christ. We pray that you would fill us afresh with love for you, a determination to live for you who died for us, a readiness to be much better and more faithful stewards of the gifts with which you've so amply endowed us. We pray that we would use them in your service and the strength you provide. Thank you, O God. You're the Lord who stoops down to make us great. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The end of all things is near, the opening verses in our text. The end of all things is near. I used to have a comic on my office door. I just loved it, and unfortunately it got so worn that I eventually had to throw it away. But it depicted a gentleman at an office desk with just stacks and stacks of books and papers, things falling out of his to-do list or the inbox, and looking frustrated in that sense. And all of a sudden, he looks up, and there is the ominous figure of this man in a black hood and robe, holding a huge scythe in his hand. And there's no mistaking it. This is the Grim Reaper. And the man at the office desk looks up and says, "Thank goodness you're here. I can never get anything done without a deadline." And I think, you know, in a way, this is a common foible, but actually our text is sort of the ultimate deadline in how we can start getting things done with the priorities that God has in mind. "The end of all things is near," Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was a key plank in his first sermon preached at Pentecost. You may remember in the book of Acts, where after the Spirit is poured out on the church, Peter explains it. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days." So you already hear now, Peter linking together the notion that we're living in the last days, the end is near, and then in combination with that, talking about the gifts of the Spirit. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The Apostle Paul likewise makes much of the same points on numerous occasions, talking about the approach of the end and the fact that we are in such close proximity to the day of the Lord. In Romans chapter 13, he says that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul, on another occasion, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not." You get the sense of the urgency as the redemptive program that God has worked out is now coming to its consummation, Christ having already come as the answer to all of our hopes and aspirations. No matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ, and through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. "We're those upon whom the end of the ages has come," Paul writes on another occasion. That's the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is that we're right at the end of time, the end of the ages. And not just in terms of the termination of time. It's not quite the same as imagining that the gospel is trying to convince us that the sun is going to become extinct and all life will end. And the end of time, as the New Testament uses that concept, is the end in the sense of the goal. It's the finish point. It's that to which everything has pointed, rather than just simply an extinction of all things. For example, Peter writes in his opening chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Though you've not seen Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, you're getting the end of your faith, but not end in the sense of the extinction of it, but end in the sense of that which it all points to. The goal of it, which is, of course, the salvation of your souls. So yeah, the end of all things is near. It's not the end of life, of course. It's actually just the beginning of life, the beginning of eternity, alternity, and the new heavens and the new earth. But it is the end of that to which it all had been pointing, coming to consummation. The end of all things is near, and then the next word is therefore. And the question is, what's the therefore? What's going to happen now that we know that the end is near? Therefore, panic? Therefore, head for the hills? Some of you may be aware, back on October 30, 1938, something very interesting happened on the East Coast of America, mostly in the area of New York and New Jersey. But many Americans were in absolute panic for their lives. And the reason for this was because of the famous Orson Welles Mercury Theater on the Air, the radio program that had become somewhat popular in that area. And Orson Welles was putting on a radio adaptation of H.G. Wells' The War of the Worlds. And the radio adaptation began, of course, with the appropriate disclaimer. It mentioned that this is a work of fiction and so on. But lots of people don't listen to those introductory announcements. And even those that do forget it after a little while. And sure enough, then it began in the usual way with sort of the big band soothing lounge music. And, you know, I don't know what kind of tunes come to your mind, you know, of that era, but band music that would be like the stuff you hear in elevators. And then all of a sudden, after a few bars, the speaker interrupts. "Ladies and gentlemen, we interrupt our program of easy listening music to bring you a fast-breaking news bulletin from the International Radio News Network. 9:20 Eastern Time, a professor at the observatory in Chicago, Illinois, reported spotting explosions of incandescent gas occurring at regular intervals on Mars. It has been indicated that the gas is hydrogen and is moving toward the Earth at enormous velocities. A professor at Princeton confirmed the observations in Chicago and described the phenomenon as something like a jet of flame shooting out of a gun. We now return you to your local broadcasted program." And then the music continues going on, you know, "Ladies and gentlemen, we interrupt your broadcast again. Just following the news given in our special report a few moments ago, the Government Meteorological Bureau has requested that all the large observatories in the world keep watch for any further disturbances occurring on Mars. We now return you to your program." And so it went. And of course, it wasn't long before men and women, even little children, were in abject horror, running out into the streets, finding out what their neighbors thought, looking up to the dark sky the day before Halloween. You know, already they're kind of primed for scary stuff, wondering, will we soon be encountering Martians, a superior race, technologically vastly beyond where we are, and perhaps bearing hostile intent toward us? In any case, that's how it felt. Except here in Boston. Here in Boston, the CBS radio network, of which WEEI was a part, had decided that up here, you know, the Orson Welles program wasn't working very well. The ratings were rather poor. They decided they wanted to have something that would boost ratings, would be far more exciting. And so they were broadcasting the morning worship service at Park Street Church. Dr. Harold John Ockingay preaching and delayed broadcast, and people were, you know, being thrilled by truth rather than fiction. The excitement of lives changed for all eternity rather than, you know, kind of lame storylines that are about Martians. Anyway, so no one up here was scared, but they were sure scared down there. But everyone's going to be scared when something far more awesome than intelligences from a distant planet show up on our planet. The dread, the anguish that people might feel imagining that they're going to encounter visitors from Mars is as nothing compared to the awe and dread and self-abnegation before a holy God that men and women will feel when the heavens roll back like a scroll and Jesus Christ descends in glory surrounded by his angels, and we at last are standing before the God who made heaven and earth and giving an account for our lives. The end of all things is near. Therefore what? Well, if you understand what the end of all things is about, you'll understand then what Peter now exhorts as a response. It's not run for the hills or sign up for a monastery somewhere so you can kind of get your devotional life really going right. And no, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. It's not meant to throw you into a kind of a paralyzing fear of the fact that this life is not all there is, that Christ is coming again. It's exactly the opposite. It's to wake you up out of your dream world of wishful thinking and wake you up out of the kind of complacency that so often blinds us to the really important things and get our priorities where they ought to be, where we ourselves want them to be, living in the light of eternity's values. Clear-minded, that's in your right mind. Sober or self-controlled, that's so that we don't get distracted by all the stuff that so easily seems to get in the way of our lives and the way of the priorities that we would wish. Why? So that you can pray. So much seems to crowd out our prayers. But in light of the end of all things is near, suddenly we see, oh yeah, this is absolutely foundational to my life, to depend on God. I've shared before, but it still continues to be something I often think about, that when we do, in fact, get into the very presence of God and consider the omnipotent power, the absolutely measurable love and mercy of the God with whom we have to deal, I really think the one and only thing that will most surprise us as we think back about this life will be why it was that we prayed so little. Everything else will be fine because the sin will all be forgiven and thrown behind God's back. But that's gonna definitely surprise us about ourselves. The Lord is near, Paul writes in Philippians 4. Do not therefore be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God. The Lord is near. So let's pray. Peter would definitely have understood this connection between the consummation of things and the need for prayer. Perhaps it dawned on him, at least in terms of his own experience in Gethsemane, as Jesus was preparing the disciples for his own departure and urging them to pray. And you remember how Peter, to his own humiliation, failed to pray on every occasion. Jesus comes back and finds him asleep every single time. Why are you sleeping? He asks. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The urgency of prayer is something that he learned in a very hard school, right in anticipation of the cross, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's trying to pass it on to us. Pray, so what? Well, so you can pray, and then above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. I think there's the priority of prayer here, but the supremacy of love. It's not that there's a disconnect. It's not that you pray and then that's it. When you pray, when you're in communion with God, one of the byproducts of it is to grow in our love for Him, and therefore grow in our love for each other. And so the ideas, they just seem like they're disconnected, but actually they're logically connected very profoundly. A.J. Gordon, the Boston pastor who is part of the founding of, well, the Gordon College, at that time missionary school, he said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Pray and then love. The emphasis on love is also not surprising, given Jesus' ministry to Peter after his resurrection, asking him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Thrice over, asking this question, and all three times, and driving Peter back to his commission to feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. If you love Jesus, you're going to love that which he has given his life for, his own sheep, and it will drive you to ministry. Now I'm hoping you're beginning to see the chain of links that connects the end of all things is near to a discussion about gifts. The gifts of the Spirit that are our way of showing love. They are, in fact, a way of loving each other when understood properly. On another occasion, I'd like to look at that. Love covers sins and also the example of hospitality and all that. But I want to get right to the stewardship of gifts that begins in verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. The end of all things is near. I can't get anything done without a deadline. We got one. The deadline of all deadlines that helps organize our thinking and our priorities and setting them straight. Now we're liberated to allow prayer to have the foundational role it ought to have in our lives, and that generates the love that we should have for each other. And now what are we going to do about the love? Well, here's what you do. You become a good steward of the gifts that God has given you that are all about love, His way of showing love to those that belong to Him, to the household of faith, and to those outside the household of faith. And it all begins with, first, the important word, the description, each one. Each one should use whatever gift he has received. We're a Protestant church, of course, and in the legacy of the Protestant movement, starting with Martin Luther. And it's not that it's a perfect church, and we recognize Catholic and Orthodox churches as our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not something over which to fight. But one of the great gifts of the Protestant Reformation was this recovery of the notion of the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther didn't, you know, perhaps take it as far as he should have, but at least he had the idea in a very important and liberating way out there to help us see that worship, for example, shouldn't just be a congregation that's in a kind of a spectator sport mentality, that you just watch the professional clergy worshiping God and hear usually a choir made up of clergy singing in order to minister to you, and then you go home and that's it. It wasn't supposed to be just a show in which you're not engaged. And so Luther emphasized how his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the final climactic verse, the word of Christ that will destroy all of his enemies, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. This is long before the modern Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement or the third wave. Already, right at the root of genuine Protestant Reformation thinking, Luther had it right, that the gifts are for all, not just through a select group that happened to have training at seminary or in the monastery in his case, or else. It was for all the believers, all the brothers and sisters. And Apostle Paul, likewise, of course, makes the same point that using the analogy of the body of Christ, where each one is a different member, and other analogies could be used to make the same point. What hobbles the church then? Why don't we see this happening as much as we would like? I think undoubtedly there's all kinds of sin that would explain it, but certainly pride is a big problem. I think our own envy is a problem. Misunderstanding is a problem. Pride is a problem. Paul talks about pride as a problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. The spiritual gifts are all about our interrelationship with one another, how we desperately are interdependent, we need each other. And the eyes or the head or whatever gifts might have preeminence in our day or in this particular church or in some other, the tendency out of pride is to assume, well, if you've got the gift of, you know, teaching, it's like, you know, teaching's the only really important gift and everything else is like assisting and subsidiary. Or if you happen to have the ability to sing or, you know, have musical gifts, well, then there's a feeling like, well, really, it's all about music, and that's what really drives the Word of God home. And other gifts like administration are like, you know, they're a necessary evil at best, and the emphasis on evil. You know, but that's not how God looks at it. Each to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. We're not the church that God wants us to be unless every single member is engaged in ministry using their gifts as God intended. And those of us who might think, well, we don't need your gift, that's optional. You know, it's okay just so you don't get in the way. We're fooling ourselves. We are hobbled, disabled. We're a disabled body if the feet aren't operating. But you say, well, I'm not a foot. I'm a tailbone, you know, a vestigial part of the anatomy, an appendix or something. You know, it's interesting that we may feel that way. And so sometimes envy gets in our way. Now the body is not made up of one part but many, Paul writes. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, and all I can do is hear, but I can't ever see anything. Sometimes we disparage our own gifts and think, what's the point? It's not so, I can't do anything. I'm not able to contribute. I can't sing. I can't teach. You name it. I'm not even all that great in administration. And I don't have any gifts that would be useful. According to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has baptized you into the body, whether you're an official member of this church or not. And if you're not baptized into this body, then you're baptized into some other body, and we don't mind you visiting here, but you should be where you're baptized into, where you belong, where your role is indispensable because the Holy Spirit doesn't fail to do His work. Now, you may not be doing your job, but your job is there nevertheless, at least according to the Scripture. And it's valuable, even if we don't think so. Paul very carefully then, in his analogies, only deliberately uses parts of human anatomy that even the ancient world saw were transparently indispensable. The eyes, the head, the ears, the legs, the hands, not tailbones and appendices and stuff like that. It makes its point. Each one is the emphasis. Every true believer is the implication of Peter's teaching here. Every true believer has some gift and maybe many gifts that are indispensable in the service of Christ. Peter elsewhere stresses the abundant adequacy of the resources we have in Christ. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. If you know Christ, you have what it takes. Paul doesn't say to some of you is given the manifestation of the Spirit, but to each of you. Not just to those who were brought up in Christian homes, not just to those who had some special training, but to each one of you is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul and Peter are not writing just to church leaders. Their letters are written to the rank and file of the body of Christ. Therefore, unless the Word of God is lying, you all have gifts, every one of you, if you belong to Christ. You say, well, I belong to Christ, but maybe I don't have the Spirit. Paul writes, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. In Romans 8, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the only options in the New Testament are, you either aren't a Christian, you don't belong to Christ, or if you do belong to Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit on you, Christ is making His home in your heart, you may be resisting Him. But He is there, and He has a role for you to play, maybe many things for you to do. There's no one who just is there, saved, but with nothing to do. He never says to disciples, I can forgive you, but I can't use you. He said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The call to service always coincides to the call to faith. Jesus speaks to the Apostle Paul from heaven on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So here's the encounter that Paul has with Jesus. It's his conversion experience. What shall I do? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. Right away, he has a job. And immediately he is then bearing witness in Damascus about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, you could grow in that gift. It's not that the gifts that you have when you first become a Christian are the only gifts you have.
You can have other ones. You're invited to get other ones. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, eagerly desire the greater gifts. That implies, you know, you don't only have one, you can get bunches of them. Maybe you know somebody who needs healing, and so you ask God for that gift. Or you know someone who needs teaching, and so you, even though you never had that gift, you ask for it. You ask out of love in order to be a more effective instrument in reaching out to those whom God has put on your heart. Do not neglect your gift, Paul writes to Timothy. That is a possible thing one can do. But don't think that there aren't gifts. The gifts are there, and you can have more as you need them and seek them out. He's the giver of gifts. What do you do with gifts? Well, you don't just have them like buried treasure or money in the bank. You use them. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. I have finally the pleasure of looking at a database with all the survey data that we took from this recent survey at the end of April. And we haven't yet asked enough questions of it, but the first question I asked, because I got it only this morning and I just worked out the formula, was how many in the 4 o'clock service are volunteering their time, whether here in the church, in some ministry, or outside the church? And it turns out, I mean, you guys, as far as I'm concerned, you get an A+. One third of the folks who filled out that survey on the 4 o'clock service, one third of you are volunteering at least in one ministry, some as many as five, over the past month. One third, at least one ministry in the past month. And on average, we're investing some 3.5 hours of your time. And almost more exciting, a quarter are volunteering outside, and the average time there is 4 hours, a little above it. So it's not that you're just sitting on your gifts. But if one third are doing that, it implies that two thirds are feeling like there's nothing for me to do here. You already have an organist. Oh, I saw you got a drummer. Damon's taking care of that. And maybe, you know, oh, you have a preacher tonight. You know, we could perhaps get a better one, but we got one. You know, there's like nothing for me to do. I want to convince you that is not the case, and to do so, just to begin with, to remind you of the grocery list of gifts that there are. It isn't just, you know, like what you or I might think in our short list. In the New Testament, there are actually 6 lists of gifts, and that doesn't include the non-lists. There are mentions of gifts that aren't listed, like the gift of singleness and marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, that are called gifts. Charisma, the same word used in the gift lists. But let's just look at the gift lists. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are 3 lists, and then there are lists in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians 4 in our text, 1 Peter 4. Let me just say them for you. There are at least over 20 different ones, and maybe quite a bit more. There's the message of wisdom, the message of knowledge. There's the gift of faith. Interesting to see what that would look like. You say, everyone has faith. Well, yeah, but perhaps some have it in some intensified level. Gifts of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. And then in the next list in 1 Corinthians 12, you get a bunch of those, and then you get 4 new ones. You get apostleship, teachers. There's the mention of those who are able to help others. That's an interesting gift. Helping, probably a very useful gift, don't you suppose? And how about administration? Listed after helping, kind of interesting. Anyway, then there are gifts in Ephesians. Well, Romans. How about Romans? Here are a bunch of them. How about 5 of them are brand new? There's 7 listed. There's serving. There's a gift of encouraging. Do you have the gift of encouraging? How about contributing to the needs of others? How about leadership? How about showing mercy? Then there are gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4. There are at least 2 of them that are brand new, evangelism and pastoring. And then there's our text where we have, well, just none of the lists are complete. All of them are suggestive. There could be hundreds of gifts from the Spirit based on what we have in the New Testament. They're all just ad hoc lists. And so Peter just summarizes them in 2 categories. They're the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. Let each one use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. None of us is a one-stop shop. None of us has all the gifts. It's only we together have all the gifts that God knows we need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, therefore you, in Greek it's plural, all of you, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Again, you got the gifts and the end of time all melded together. We've got them all. But the problem is they're in your pocket, your heart, your life. I don't have them all. No one has them all, but we have them all. And our job is to discover them and encourage them, make space for them, support them, figure out how better to enlist those who have them that are feeling shy about their use, and implement them in the ways that God intends. They're all from God. And because they're all from God, they're all supernatural. Not just the ones that look dazzlingly different, attention getting dramatic. They're all manifestations of the Spirit. And if you don't see how they are, then you're not looking in the right direction. If you think the only ones that are, let's say, miraculous are the gifts of healing, let's say, you don't understand what makes for a miraculous gift. They're all gifts from God. Because they're from Him, they're gifts we don't deserve. They are gifts of grace. In fact, the very word gift in Greek is related to the word for grace. You don't deserve them. You could never earn them. They are given in ways that are supernatural and ways and are motivated by a supernatural thing called love. That's part of the evidence of the Holy Spirit being behind them. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded, self-controlled, so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply. And then comes the gifts. The gifts aren't about self-realization. They're not about a project of self-discovery, about all the fascinating things that there are in your life. I mean, of course, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, but that's not what the gifts are about. They're not meant to build your self-esteem. They are meant as a means to love the body of Christ. They're about others and supremely about the God who gave them and not about you. Follow the way of love, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, and so eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Or how about in chapter 14, 12? So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. There's an author, Mike Mason, and he maybe overstretches a little bit, a little ironic, in his book, Practicing the Presence of People, which is kind of an ironic twist for practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of people. He writes, many Christians ardently seeking spiritual gifts and power would do much better to seek true friendship instead. No gift is more precious than a friend or being a friend. Well, I don't know that I'd say it exactly that way, but I would say this, that if you're seeking them for any other reason than to be a friend, you don't have a clue about what the gifts are about. They're about being friends. They're about loving. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I can give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. The gifts mean nothing without love. And so they start with love. Ask God to stir up your love for one another, to be better friends to one another, that you might use your gifts for the benefit of the other. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's for each other. The gifts are not a proof that you're in good shape with God. They're not about how much God loves you. They're about how much God loves the others. They're always about that. And so there will even be some in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. The gifts were because God loves his church so much in the world that he wants to bring into the body of Christ. And so he gave you gifts. And so many of us have had the experience. I've had it. Others, you can sing a song. People are weeping, falling in love with the Lord. And inside, you're like a vacuum. There's spiritually, you're as dead as a doornail that particular day. And yet you say, well, how is it possible that God could bless others so much when I'm in such lousy shape? Because the gifts aren't about you. They're about the others. They're a way of loving others. Supernatural in the way that they build up the body of Christ. What shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church, Paul writes. Peter writes in our text, everyone should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do as one speaking the very words of God. In other words, it points to God as a source. You don't get them. The proof it was a gift is not that they're impressed with you, but they become more and more impressed with God because of your gift, because of what you've done. Anyone serves, you don't do it in a way that they admire how strong and resourceful you are. You do it with the strength that God supplies so that in all things God will be praised through Jesus Christ. So when you do your gift, I can tell it is a spiritual gift, a miraculous Holy Spirit-given gift, if the effect is to have everyone get more and more in love with God and not necessarily with you. To be more impressed with him than with you. More glorying him, praising him. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, I could say a lot more about it, but I want to close with the fact that the end is near. The end of all things is near. Therefore, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. In the end, it's all a stewardship. Did you know that all of your gifts are only on loan for a very short period of time while we are in this life before we see Christ? There's stewardship. He's lent you your intellect. He's lent you your knowledge of himself. He's lent you your ability to teach others or to encourage others or to be merciful or to give generously. He's lent these gifts. And you will one day, along with me, stand before him. And our prayer is that when it gets to be your turn and he asks, what did you do with the talent I entrusted to you, to use the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, that you're not going to say, Lord, I really am grateful for the talents that you gave me, but I buried it because, as you know, I went to Park Street Church and they didn't need it. And Jesus is then going to look over at Hugenberger and Walter and, you know, other pastors in this church and give us a little bit of there'll be a little arrow going out there. Why did you hog the ministry, or why did you ever give an impression that these gifts were not needed? And my prayers instead, you will say, oh Lord, I invested it and the 10 have gained 10 more and the 5 have gained 5 more. And he will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The English Standard Version translates our passage, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's a stewardship for which we are accountable to him. Well, what can you do? Let me close with a list. There are a long list. You've already heard about Summer in the City and the ministry that's being shaped. Scott and Rachel Cole are kind of helping to engineer it for a ministry to Somali refugees. There's something you can do and start using your gifts if you feel like you haven't had an opportunity. Walter told me that they're looking for someone who's interested in helping with design, like the slides. If you have sort of an artistic flair and can combine it with technology, there's use for you if you let them know that you're alive and well and you're eager to help in some way. There are those who are involved with social media, I know, in this church, you know, not yours truly, but it'd be great to have a blog about, you know, the Sunday night sermon series or something. But would you consider it? How about let it begin here? This year, last year, we didn't have it because it was on a Saturday night. But the coming year, we're going to have, again, a New Year's Eve party, a concert for the entire world out there. We typically have 4,000 or 5,000 people coming into our church, many of them not Christians. We need people to organize it. 100 volunteers are needed for it, but we need, like, leadership. Would you like to lead it? Let me know. Do you have a gift of leadership? How about concerns about the workplace? David Peth has stepped forward to help me lead, and Jeff Schuliger, a ministry of starting little huddle fellowships at places of work. If you work at AWC, for example, if you're at, I know we have a bunch of Christians or there are other companies, State Street, there's a fellowship every week. They meet for 45 minutes in the main lobby at 6 o'clock in the morning or some terrible hour. 15 minutes to fellowship, 15 minutes to have a little brief devotional, and 15 minutes to pray for each other as they then commit the work to the Lord. In the survey, I found out that 60% of you express interest in being in such a group. That was the other question I actually worked out. 60%. Put your money where your mouth is, but we need people to help lead. We need people who will help write little 15-minute devotionals. Have you struggled with a problem getting along with a fellow worker? Did God teach you anything? How about using your gift of teaching and write a little devotional that I can then send out to all the fellowships that are meeting at places of work around the city that would encourage them to see how applicable the Bible is to their workplace problem? There's Ted's talk. Some of you know that Walter's talking about that, an 18-minute little presentation integrating faith and other aspects of. Anyway, there are a zillion things, and you're not dumb. You can think of a bunch, too. But let's be good stewards of the gifts out of love for one another to be a real church and not just an almost church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be the body of Christ that you died, that you gave your only begotten Son to die for. We pray, O Lord, that because you have filled us with your Spirit, you would then, along with that, allow us, Lord, to use the gifts that you give to us that are all a reflection of your own glorious resourcefulness and giftedness, each of us using those gifts for the benefit of the others in order to have you be honored and glorified, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray, O Father, that you would help set us free from the things that inhibit us, from the barriers that get in our way, from the disorganization of our lives and from priorities that are at conflict with that which might be your priority, that when we stand before you, you will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.